Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the first chapter in John's Gospel. We're going to finish our study of that chapter actually this morning. I forget how long we've been here, for a little while. But we're going to finish chapter 1 this morning by looking at an interesting dialogue right down at the very end of that chapter that took place between Jesus and Nathanael. You remember, of course, last week in our study, Nathanael came on board as a follower of Christ, but we didn't have time to finish that, and so there's a little dialogue there, actually quite an interesting dialogue there from verses 47 to 51 that we're going to focus on this morning. Now, if you've been here for the past few weeks, you know that this whole last section of chapter 1 is all about the calling of the first disciples of our Lord. The Apostle John always leaves himself unnamed, but he was there with Andrew that day when the first day, when the two of them became the first two followers of Jesus Christ. From there, Andrew brought his brother Simon Peter to Christ. And then in our study last week, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, it says. And when he got to Galilee, he found and called Philip to follow him. And Philip, in turn, found Nathanael. And so we have now the first five disciples of our Lord as his public ministry begins. If you're there now in chapter 1, John chapter 1, follow along please as I read this entire text for you one more time, beginning in verse 35. And then, as I said a minute ago, we'll zero in on that interesting dialogue between Jesus and Nathanael that begins in verse 47 and finishes out the chapter. Here's what it says now as I read the sacred word of God, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day. This, by the way, would be the third day in the narrative of John's Gospel. And let me run those days down for you again. We're unfolding the first week in this narrative. On day one, you remember what happened? On day one, John the Baptist was out there baptizing and preaching way out in Bethany by the Jordan, way out in the woods, way out of the wilderness, if you will. And he looked up and noticed that he had gotten a visit from some interrogators from Jerusalem. On day two, and so he had to deal with them, of course, that day. On day two, Jesus arrived on the scene. And when Jesus arrived, that launched John into that powerful five-point testimony about him. And this now is day three. Again, the next day, John. That is John the Baptist. We have to keep our Johns straight here. Remember, I think I've suggested to you that we could call them John A and John B, John the Apostle and John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples, one of which now was John the Apostle, heard him speak. There was always something captivating about the way that Jesus spoke, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, and of course that's all material that we have covered over the past weeks. The next day, verse 43, which would be now, which day? This now would be the fourth day in verse 43. He, that is Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, and here now in verse 45, is where we meet the fifth new disciple of our Lord, a man by the name of Nathanael. As I pointed out to you last week, John is the only gospel writer who calls this guy Nathanael. The other gospel writers all refer to him by his family name, which is Bartholomew, son of Tholomew or Tolmai, but it's the same guy. Nathanael in the Gospel of John is Bartholomew in the other three gospels. Philip found Nathanael, it says in verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, if we read between the lines here just a little bit, it's pretty reasonable to assume that prior to this encounter with Nathanael, Jesus had probably swept this new little band of followers through the Old Testament like he would later do after his resurrection with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. John, and of course we have just four of them at that point before Nathaniel, John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, folks, had probably just had the incredible experience. Can you imagine having Jesus teach you the scriptures? Can you imagine? John, Andrew, Peter, and Philip had probably just had the incredible experience of hearing the living Lord of glory expounding on the Old Testament like he did later with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, showing them how he was the promised Messiah, showing them how he was the ultimate fulfillment of it all. And so with all of that still fresh in their minds, Philip said to Nathanael, look at what he said, the first thing that came out of his mouth. Philip said to Nathanael, speaking in Old Testament terms, we have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. But then as we talked about last week, he added two more descriptions that didn't really ring Nathanael's bell all that much. Nathanael didn't find these last two descriptions all that convincing. After emphasizing Jesus as the object and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Philip then went on to call him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the Messiah, Nathanael. He's all excited, right? And oh, by the way, he's from that dumpy little town called Nazareth, that little town that you folks don't think all that much of. And his father is from that little town, a man named Joseph, an absolute nobody. With an ending like that, we shouldn't be too surprised by Nathanael's skeptical question in verse 46. Look at what he said. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what Nathanael thought about Nazareth. Surely what you're telling me, Philip, can't possibly be true. And Philip, as I pointed out to you last week, as a brand new believer himself, didn't try to answer that objection. What did he say? He simply said to Nathanael, come and see. Before you write him off, Nathanael, just because he came from Nazareth, before you write him off, Nathanael, I'm telling you, Nathanael, please hear me. You need to come and see for yourself. And as I said to you at the very end of our time last week, that's still pretty good advice for any skeptic today, isn't it? Before you write this Jesus of Nazareth off and walk away, the best counsel would be this. You better take a second look. You better carefully examine his claims just one more time against the backdrop of his perfect sinless life and his substitutionary sacrificial death, because your eternal destiny is at stake. What you do with Jesus Christ matters. This morning now, as I've said several times already, we're going to pick up our study in verse 47 with this dialogue that takes place now between Jesus and Nathanael. Let me read it for you, beginning in verse 47, and then we'll unpack it this morning line by line. Here's what it says. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, interesting statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what an incredible journey this has been already through the Gospel of John, and we're not even out of the first chapter yet. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, who is our truth teacher, that you would teach us even more today about this precious one who is our Savior and our Lord. We commit our time to you now, praying these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Nathanael took Philip's advice. Aren't you glad that he did? He took Philip's advice and he came to check Jesus out for himself. And as he came to check Jesus out for himself, that little interaction turned into a very interesting back and forth dialogue between the two of them. And let's jump into that dialogue now. As you can see by your notes that I've given you today, the ball is going to go back and forth five times in these verses, with Jesus speaking first and Jesus speaking last. And so let's just jump in and work right down through it. In verse 47, as Jesus sees Nathanael coming in response to Philip's invitation, We have, first of all, what I'm going to call Jesus' sovereign declaration. Would you look at it with me in verse 47? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, verse 47, and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, Nathanael, I'm sure, as he was coming, as he approached Jesus, as he was coming to see for himself, Nathanael, I'm sure, had some questions of his own, ready to roll off the end of his tongue. But before he could even get his first question out, our Lord opened the conversation, and he opened it, notice, with the very same bold word that John the Baptist had used of him when he came on the scene back in verse 29. Jesus said what? What did John say when he saw Jesus? "Behold," right? And he pointed his finger. What did Jesus say now when he saw Nathanael? "Behold." You know what that word means, don't you? It's sort of an exclamation kind of a word. "Behold," Jesus said when he saw Nathanael coming. "Would you look at this guy?" is kind of what that word means. There is something different about this guy. There is something special about this guy. "Behold," Jesus said. This is shocking. This is rare in this nation of apostates, in this nation of hypocrites, this nation of supposedly self-righteous people who exalt themselves. Right here, people, we have, Jesus said, an honest and true-hearted man. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." There are two parts to that statement, and so let's just take them one at a time. First of all, we have to ask the question, what is an Israelite indeed? What did Jesus mean by that? Was he simply talking about Nathanael's pedigree as a Jew? No, that's not what he was talking about. I'll tell you what he was talking about. He was talking about Nathanael's circumcised heart. That's what he was talking about. The eternal Son of God, who was able to look right inside of a man's heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 is the verse on that, by the way, if you want it. The eternal Son of God, who is able to look right inside of a man's heart, is here declaring Nathanael to be a real Jew, a true Jew, is what that first phrase means. And if you want a definition of a true Jew, let me take you over to Romans 2 for a minute, in verses 28 and 29, where we get a clear definition of a true Jew. This is what Paul says there. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? What is a true Jew? A true Jew, an Israelite indeed, is a Jew who is one on the inside, not just one on the outside. Now, there were lots of Jews who were Jews just on the outside, right? Lots of Jews in Palestine. There were lots of Israelites in Palestine. But what Jesus is marking out here as he looks at Nathanael, he's saying, this guy is rare. This guy is a real Jew. This guy is a true Jew. This guy is a true indeed. And what is Jesus saying here is that Nathanael, this is rare, but Nathanael is one of those true Jews. According to Jesus himself, another way to put it would be to say it this way. According to Jesus himself, Nathanael is a genuine Old Testament believer. Nathanael is a truly saved man in Old Testament terms. And you say, well, how did that work exactly under the Old Testament economy? Well, let me explain it to you very quickly. I know we have many times before. Please understand, before I say anything, please understand that on the human side of salvation, the requirements have always been the same, Old Testament, New Testament, right? There's not two ways of salvation. There always has only been how many? One way to be saved. In order to be saved in the Old Testament, what had to happen? A man had to repent of his sins and embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith, right? What has to happen in the New Testament? In order to be saved in the New Testament, a man has to repent of his sins and embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith. And so what's the difference? Well, the only difference is the vantage point. And so we need to keep that clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament in terms of salvation. The only difference is the vantage point. In the Old Testament, a man trusted in the promised Messiah who wasn't here yet, right? His faith looked forward to the promised Messiah. But in the New Testament now, what does our faith do? Our faith looks back to the Savior who has already been here. That's why we just celebrated the Lord's table. Our faith looks back to the Savior who has already been here. Our faith looks back to the Savior who has already lived that perfect sinless life as a man here on this earth. Our faith looks back on the Savior who has already offered that life up as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, was raised from the dead. And our faith now looks back to the Savior who has already ascended back into heaven. And so, that's the difference. The faith of Old Testament saints looked forward, and the faith of New Testament saints look back. For Nathanael, however, now that I've said that, now understand the situation for Nathanael. For Nathanael, however, it wasn't just one or the other of those things, and it wasn't just one or the other of those things because of when he lived. Nathanael was living, people, understand this. Nathanael was living in a unique period of time as an Old Testament believer who was still living here in this earth when the Messiah arrived. And so now that presents Nathanael with one more responsibility that many other previous Old Testament saints didn't have. You see, Nathanael's faith in the promised Messiah now needs to be transferred to the Messiah who is here. Get that? Nathanael's faith in the promised Messiah now needs to be transferred to the Messiah who is now standing right in front of him. When he saw Nathanael approaching, the eternal and sovereign Son of God immediately said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, this man, people, is a true Old Testament saint." And then he added this to the compliment, "in whom there is no deceit." You know what that word means. Greek writers often use this word to describe the bait that is used for catching fish. And so that becomes, I think, a great definition of deceit, doesn't it? The fish looks out and sees that juicy worm sort of floating by, and that fish is thinking, lunchtime, right? But inside that juicy worm is a deadly hook. That's deception. And so please be reminded, as I even say that this morning, please be reminded that the enemy of our souls is a master what? He is a master deceiver. He will lure you in with things that appear to be good for you, but don't you ever forget that inside there is a deadly hook. The Bible calls them snares, in fact. This word deceit was also interestingly used in Genesis 27:35 to describe Jacob before his change of heart. Before his change of heart, what do we know about Jacob? Jacob was a what? He was a deceiver. And you know the story. Nathanael, Jesus said, is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Or we could say it this way, Nathanael is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no Jacob. Now hang on to that thought about Jacob for right now. And when we get further along here this morning, when we get to verse 51, we're going to be talking about Jacob again, and you'll see why. But for now, let's go on to the beginning of verse 48. That I'm going to call Nathanael's surprise question. Jesus jumped right out, started the conversation by making this declaration about him, which prompted a question on Nathanael's part. I'm sure quite shocked by Jesus' declaration. Nathanael said to him what probably anyone would have said to him at this point, right? What's the question? How do you know me, right? How do you know me? Nathanael knew that he had never met Jesus before. Never ever had met him before, and yet here he is before Nathanael has had a chance to say even one word, very accurately and supernaturally reading the story of his life and declaring his spiritual condition. Behold, an Israelite indeed, Jesus had said of him, in whom there is no deceit. Now we don't know what the question might have been on Nathanael's mind when he was on his way to meet Jesus, but we sure know what the question is now. After Jesus' declaration concerning him, he can only ask the obvious question, Jesus, how in the world do you know me? I've never met you before, Jesus, but you obviously know some things about me, and what you know about me is true. Now, something else, just as a side note here, that I thought was kind of interesting and I thought about as I was studying this. Notice here, by the way, that Nathanael didn't try to dodge the compliment. Notice here that Nathanael didn't try to feign some kind of false humility or false modesty by declaring his unworthiness for that commendation, as some people might do in a situation like that. Please understand that false humility is not a Christian virtue. It's only real true humility that is a Christian virtue. And so when this very nice thing was said about Nathanael, he didn't falsely deny it. But on the other hand, he didn't puff his chest out and become prideful and boastful about it either. What did he do about the compliment? He just said nothing. I think that's the best course of action there. He just said absolutely nothing. And you know what? As you read this text, it's pretty clear, or at least it was pretty clear to me, that it wasn't even the compliment that was first and foremost on Nathan's mind right now, as nice as that compliment was. What Nathanael was more concerned about right now was finding out how in the world this man he had never met before knew all of these things about him. And so in this dialogue, it's now Nathanael's first turn to speak. And whatever question he had in the mind, that one is gone. Now he asks the obvious question that he has to ask. Jesus, how in the world do you know me? Now Jesus is going to give him what I thought to be a very interesting answer to that question here in a minute. We're going to get to it as we move on to the last part of verse 48. But before we look at the answer Jesus gives him, can I just set you up a little bit for that answer with a couple of scriptures from the Old Testament? We're asking the question that Nathanael asked, Jesus, how did you know me? When I've never met you before, how did you know me? Well, we already know kind of the answer to that question, don't we, from lots of verses in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple. Jesus knew Nathanael because he was and is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then how about this one? How about these beautiful words from Psalm 139, 13 to 16? And I had a discussion with someone this week about that abortion issue. Let me tell you, folks, that baby is not tissue. That baby is a baby. Listen to what the psalmist said. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Isn't that just incredible? I mean, you could meditate on that for a while. Take that home with you and just think about it. I know it's familiar, but that's an awesome statement. So much truth in those verses I just read about you and me and him and how he made us and knows us intimately even before we were born. Can I suggest to you this morning that that's how and that's why the Lord knew Nathanael before he had ever physically met him? And so from that, understand that he also knows you in that very same way. He formed you, he wove you into your mother's womb. And listen, he had all of your days and all of my days ordained and all written out in a book before there was yet even one of them. That's our God. But then it must also be said, we could even go back further than that, couldn't we? It must also be said that his intimate knowledge of you goes back even further than that. Remember what we learned? I remind you of it often. You have to remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1:4. He said this of believers, he chose us in him when? When did he choose us in him? Before the foundation of the world. And so what does that mean? It means that the eternal God knew you, and he knew Nathanael. He knew you, and he knew me, and he knew Nathanael. He knew you not only before you were born, he knew you even before the world was born. And so that's the answer to the question. But let's go back to the end of verse 48 now, to look at the specific way that Jesus answers Nathanael's surprised question. How do you know me, Jesus? You obviously just said something about me that is true. How do you know me? Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, look at this answer now. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What's that all about? What we have here is an answer from Jesus to Nathanael that was apparently clear and much more understandable to Nathanael than it is to any of us. Now, it would be nice if we could go to a cross-reference somewhere and say, there it is, I found it. That's that time when Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Sorry, folks, there is no such cross-reference like that. Nowhere do the scriptures point us to some specific time when Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree. But listen to me. There must have been one of those times, and it must have been a special time, and it must have been a memorable time, quite a memorable time for Nathanael, because here in our text today, Nathanael seems to immediately, doesn't he? He seems to immediately know what Jesus is talking about. And as these verses go on, it's going to become even clearer. It's going to become clear that this statement that Jesus just made is something that really, really connected with Nathanael. How do you know me, Jesus? Nathanael had asked him. And Jesus said to him, even before Philip called you, even before Philip called you to come and check me out, I saw you. I knew you, Nathanael. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Let's think about that. Let's talk about that. What is that all about? Well, for starters, the fig tree in Scripture could almost be considered as a symbol for home, maybe. The fig tree sort of symbolized that place where you always want to be. Its shade was often used as a place for prayer, meditation, and study. It was just sort of a neat place to be, sitting under the fig tree. And so, putting two and two together here, what seems very likely in this scenario is that Nathanael must have had some special, memorable, and private experience of fellowship and communion with God somewhere in the recent past, sitting under a fig tree. That's what had to have happened. I hope you have those private worship moments. I do sometimes. A lot of times in my study is where I have those private worship moments where I just have to stop and look up for a little while, just because I'm so overwhelmed with the truth that just smacked me in the face about my awesome God and Savior. Private worship moments, people, are sometimes very special and very memorable. And so Jesus connects with one of those here in Nathanael's life. When you were worshiping, Nathanael, when you were communing with me under the fig tree that day, I want you to know, Nathanael, that I was there. I saw you there. I was with you there. Now, we don't have to know specifically when that was or where that was in order to get the point here. The only thing that matters is that Nathanael knew when that was and where that was, which he clearly did. And so here now is what Nathanael would be understanding right now from Jesus' answer. When you were under the fig tree, Nathanael, I saw you. I was there. What does that mean to Nathanael? I know you on the inside, Nathanael. I know you on the outside, Nathanael. I formed you in your mother's womb, and I knew all about you even before the foundation of the world. Listen, Nathanael, I not only know who you are, I've always known where you are. And so I saw you there under the fig tree that day. You know what I'm talking about, Nathanael. You were there. You remember that. And I want you to know that I was there. I saw you there. Even when my physical eyes couldn't see you, I saw you. What Nathanael is understanding right now, can you imagine the overwhelmed guy? You know what he's understanding right now? He is understanding that he is standing and having a conversation with a man who is omniscient. That's what he's understanding right now. He's understanding that he's talking to a man who is able to see and know what no other man can see and know. And so there's an application in this that I would have to point out for you and me as well. Please understand from this that when you spend time with God in his word, and when you spend time with God in prayer, he is right there with you, longing for fellowship and communion with you. You know, sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we just, does this ever happen to you? I'm confessing, it happens to me. Sometimes we just go through the motions of Bible reading and prayer, don't we? And completely miss out on the fellowship part. And let me tell you just missed out on the sweetest part when you do that. And why do we do that? Because for some reason, we do not sense the very presence of Christ. We just sort of go through the motions, Bible reading and prayer, without sensing the presence of Christ. What is the problem? I don't know. I could probably suggest a lot of things. Maybe it's just the busyness of life that hinders that. Or maybe, probably in most cases, it's some attitude of sinfulness that needs to be confessed and forsaken. Whatever it is, can I suggest to you that you deal with it and get it right so that you can once again get under that fig tree, so to speak, if you will, and have some real fellowship and communion with your Heavenly Father who is always right there waiting for you and longing for you. I don't always have those kind of prayer times, but I've had those kind of prayer times and I want them every time. You ever have those kind of prayer times when you're praying and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God just sort of lifts you up into the heavenlies and you just don't want to leave. You're in the presence of God and you don't want to say amen because you're just there and you just want to be there. That's what I'm talking about right now. How do you know me, Jesus? Nathanael asked. Well, Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you when you were there under the fig tree. Well, it's Nathanael's turn to talk again as we come to verse 49. And you know what? From what he says here in verse 49, you know what I think? I think we can pretty confidently right now say that the light switch just came on for Nathanael. How about you? In verse 46, Nathanael was a skeptic. He wasn't too excited about the Nazareth part and the Joseph part, right? But he took Philip's advice and he came to check Jesus out for himself. And when he did, he found that he was talking to an omniscient man. He was talking to a man who already knew all about him. A man who had seen him in some earlier private worship moment, somewhere under a fig tree, overwhelmed and enlightened by all of that now, Nathanael makes his own declaration in verse 49. Look at it. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Would you mark verse 49 as the place where Nathanael comes to that blessed understanding of who Jesus Christ is? What is this gospel all about, this gospel of John? John chapter 20, verse 31. I'll probably read it for you later. I think it's in my notes. John 20, what did John write? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Mark verse 49 is the place where Nathanael comes to that blessed understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He right now realizes, from Jesus' answer, he right now realizes that the promised Messiah that all the Old Testament prophets had spoken of, the promised Messiah that he had been trusting in for his salvation as an Old Testament saint, is now standing right in front of him. And so with these declarations, Nathanael, living in this unique period of time that I described for you a few minutes ago, transferred his faith from a promised Messiah to a real Messiah who was standing right in his presence. Now, keep in mind, just as a side note here, there were lots of Jews living in that era, of course, who wouldn't do that. Lots of Jews who were trusting and hoping in the promised Messiah. But what happened when Jesus came? They failed to recognize him as that Messiah when he arrived here. And what happens to their faith at that point? It renders that faith that they had in the promised Messiah to be a false kind of faith, doesn't it? It does. Dealing with Jews like that, by the way, is what the entire book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews, if you've ever read it, studied it, is calling on those Jews who believed in a promised Messiah to now go ahead and take the next step and embrace by faith the Messiah who is now here. Apostate Jews, of course, wouldn't do that. And there are lots of apostate Jews even today who still won't embrace the Messiah. They're still waiting for that promised Messiah to come, and they will not accept the fact that Jesus Christ is that Messiah who has already come. But what happens with but how about real Jews? Real Jews, true Jews, Israelites indeed, to put it in Jesus' terms, like Nathanael, will always embrace Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah. They're always going to be the ones who will recognize him to be the one of whom the prophet spoke. And let's go back to those declarations now that Nathanael made in verse 49. There are two of them. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Before making his declarations, Nathanael first addressed Jesus as Rabbi, that respectful Jewish title that means teacher. John the Baptist's disciples used to call him Rabbi. The Apostle John and Andrew had addressed Jesus as Rabbi back in verse 38. Here now, Nathanael does the same. And then comes his first declaration. And let me ask the question, how do we know that the light, I told you that the light just came on. How do we know that the light had just come on for Nathanael? We know that by this salute that clearly implies divinity. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Couldn't help but think of Peter, right? Who do men say that I, who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. The light just came on for Nathanael. What Nathanael is saying here about this man who is standing in front of him is that he's obviously a man who cannot be explained in ordinary human terms. The Spirit of God has just convinced the spirit of Nathanael that this is indeed the Son of God. And let me hasten to remind you, I told you I was going to read this verse. Here it is in my notes. Let me hasten to remind you that bringing people to an understanding of that is the whole purpose of John's gospel. But these have been written, John will later say in John chapter 20 and verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the goal that I'm going to hold up before you all the way through the 21 chapters of this gospel. Just one more point I think that needs to be made here. As Nathanael came to an understanding of who Jesus Christ really is, and that point is this, please understand, and I know we've talked about this before, but I'm going to harp on it again because I think it's important. Please understand that no one can ever, ever, ever come to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is apart from that being revealed to him or her by the Spirit of God. Please remember that. And I'll remind you of Peter's great confession over in Matthew 16. You know what happened there? Jesus Christ point blanked him in that chapter. Who do you say that I am, Peter? Simon Peter answered, Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we might say at that point, if we stop, boy, Peter's a pretty sharp guy. He figured it out. Peter figured it out. He's a pretty smart guy. No, watch this now in verse 17. I pointed this out to you so many times before. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because, and watch this now, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You get that? You know what that means? You're blessed, Peter, because you know the right answer to that question. People who come to the right understanding of that question are blessed people, right? Because when you come to the right understanding of that question, what does that make you? It makes you a saved people, right? A saved person. That makes you a blessed person. You're blessed, Peter, because you know the right answer to that question. But let me hasten to remind you that you didn't figure out the answer to that question on your own. You only know the right answer to that question because my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Can I make a note here for you to keep regarding your personal evangelism? Please understand that you cannot persuade someone with human logic and reason to understand who Jesus Christ is. I used to try to do that as a new believer. I was zealous, and I went after him, and I was kind of a persuasive guy, and I tried that. You cannot persuade someone. I didn't understand theology very well. That was my problem. I had the zeal, but I didn't have the understanding. I didn't have the knowledge. You cannot, please understand that you cannot persuade someone with mere human logic and reason to understand who Jesus Christ is. You can certainly give them the scriptures, and you ought to give them the scriptures. You ought to give them all the scriptures you can, but understand that only God can reveal to them the true identity of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to know now is that that's exactly what has just happened to Nathanael. Through this encounter with the living Christ, through this dialogue with the living Word, the Spirit of God had just revealed to Nathanael that this man standing in front of him was the Son of God. Now that phrase, the Son of God, in Hebraism refers to something being of the same nature as something else. And to help you understand it, let me put it to you this way. Remember James and John? What were they called? James and John were called the sons of thunder. Why were they called the sons of thunder? Because they bore the same nature as thunder, right? They were kind of unruly guys. And so what Nathanael is saying here to Jesus when he makes this declaration is this: I understand who you are now, Jesus. The light has come on for me. You, Jesus, have the same nature as God. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. That's a critical point. Man, that's a critical point for Nathanael. He was a true Old Testament believer, but now he's made the transition. He's finished the transaction as he was living in that unique period of time with the Messiah standing right in front of him. He's transferred his trust from the promised Messiah to a real Messiah. Look at it. He goes on to make a second declaration in verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And then he says this: you are the King of Israel. King of Israel is kind of an unusual expression that is used only actually three other times in the New Testament. Son of God, you see that a lot. King of Israel, only three times in the New Testament. Let me give them to you. At his triumphal entry, when he's riding into Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be hailed by these terms, King of Israel, in John chapter 12 and verse 13. And then in Mark 15, 32, and in Matthew 27, 42, Jesus was mockingly hailed as the King of Israel. Let me give you just one example out of the two, because they're both the same. The chief priests, scribes, and elders were mocking him and saying, and I'm reading from Matthew 27, 42 now. You remember this. He saved others. He cannot save him. Jesus is on the cross right now. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. No, you wouldn't. But that's what they said. And so here in John 149, understand this. Here in John 149, Nathanael is using sincerely, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the very same title for him that would be used again in a mocking way at the very end of his public ministry. The spiritually enlightened Nathanael is, I'm sure he's just thrilled and excited. I remember what it was when I came to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. I mean, I couldn't contain myself. Ask my wife. It was a life-changing event. The spiritually enlightened Nathanael is here speaking of Jesus in the very highest terms available to him, as the one Jesus had just referred to as an Israelite indeed. What is Nathanael now saying? He's saying, you, Jesus, I'm an Israelite indeed, and you, Jesus, are the King of Israel. But even more personally than that, what is he saying? You, Jesus, are my King, right? Isn't that what happens at salvation? The Savior becomes my Savior. Oh, what a beautiful, wonderful transaction. Mark verse 49 now, as Nathanael's clear confession of faith in the living Lord of glory. Jesus spoke first in this dialogue, and Jesus is now going to speak last in verses 50 and 51. Let's get them. Look with me now at Jesus' final response, and there's some pretty interesting stuff here. I hope I can do it justice. There are two verses here. We'll take them just one at a time. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, all right, Nathanael's just called him the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus answered him and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You know what that is? That's one of those rhetorical questions. That's one of those questions that has an answer that is understood, right? It's not really a question. It's more of a statement. With that question, Jesus is just affirming to Nathanael the reason why he had believed. And what is the reason? Well, Jesus is saying this. The reason why you've believed, Nathanael, is because I saw you under the fig tree. The reason why you've believed in me, Nathanael, the reason why you've come to know who I really am is because I've just demonstrated my omniscience to you. That's what the Spirit of God used, Nathanael, to convince you of who I am. And listen, Nathanael, there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. I am very glad that you have come to that critical point, that saving point of understanding of who I am. But now let me say to you, Nathanael, my friend, that you haven't seen the half of it yet. You haven't seen the half of it. You will see greater things than these. Jesus went on to say at the end of verse 50, what did our Lord mean by that? Well, I think he meant this. He meant to say to Nathanael this, from now on, Nathanael, as you follow me, see, this is just the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right? I got 3 years to go before the cross, right? As you follow me from here on out through the next 3 years, throughout the next 3 years, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see, I'm going to show you, Nathanael, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. I'm going to show you so many miracles in the next 3 years, Nathanael, that it will make your head spin. You think you're all excited now because I saw you under the fig tree? I'm going to show you so many more miracles, Nathanael, that you won't know what to do with them. And by the way, the first one of those miracles is coming up for us. It's right around the corner. You know where it's going to happen? Right around the corner, the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is going to go on over with his disciples, his new disciples, to a wedding feast in a little town called Cana, about 9 miles, 10 miles from Nazareth. And Jesus is going to fix a crisis there. When the wine ran out, Jesus is going to turn water into wine. And so anyway, back to our text today, Jesus is saying this, I'm glad you're convinced of my deity right now, Nathanael, but listen, my friend, by the end of these next 3 years, you've seen nothing yet. By the end of these next 3 years, you are going to be, I don't know how to say it, you're going to be super convinced, you're going to be hyper convinced, you're going to be convinced over being convinced. I don't know what to say. You're going to be hyper convinced, super convinced. And then Jesus goes on to elaborate on that thought even more with a very interesting statement in verse 51. This is one that I want you to look at with me now as our closing thought for today. And I hope I can get this out so you can understand what's going on. Jesus had just told Nathanael that he would see even greater things in the days ahead than just Jesus being able to see him under the fig tree. And now he adds this. And he said to him, truly, truly, you know what that means, right? Some 25 times in John's gospel, Jesus is going to say, truly, truly. And you know what he means? Every time he says that, every time he does, it means that he is about to say something truthful. He's about to say something solemn, amazing, compelling. Those words from Jesus always preface something very important. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, it's time for you to stop what you're doing, sit down and listen, because what Jesus is about to say is very, very important. And so he starts this statement to Nathanael with those two words. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael. And then he says this, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the question, our last question for the day is, what in the world is that statement all about? Well, let me say it to you this way. That verse is intended by the Spirit of God to immediately make you think of something in the Old Testament. You got it? Do you know what it is? Jesus is borrowing a picture here in verse 51 from the Old Testament that he knew Nathanael would be familiar with. And that picture has to do with a dream that Jacob had one time as recorded in Genesis 28. Remember that? I mentioned to you earlier this morning that the word deceit was used in Genesis 27:35 to describe Jacob before his change of heart. And I also told you that we would be talking about Jacob again, and this now is that time. And let me start with a question for you to ponder over. All right? Jesus is alluding to that dream that Jacob had in Genesis 28, you know the dream with the ladder, you know that one, and the angels going up and down the ladder. Let me start with a question. This is merely and admittedly speculation, and I'm admitting that up front. This is only speculation. But is it possible, as we connect with verse 51 now, is it possible, would it be possible, that just maybe Nathanael was meditating on Genesis 28 and Jacob's dream on that day when our Lord saw him sitting under the fig tree? No way for me to prove that, but it is an interesting thought. Maybe, just maybe, that's what he was doing. And turn with me now to Genesis 28, and I'm going to read that familiar account for you, and give you a minute to get there. And then when we read that account, we're finished reading that account, I'm going to take you back into verse 51 of John chapter 1, and we'll try to make sense of it. Try to show you how Jesus uses this in his conversation with Nathanael. If you're there now in Genesis 28, I want you to pick up with me in verse 10, and I'll read down through verse 15. The account is actually a little longer than that, but I think that will be sufficient. Verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Doesn't sound like a very comfortable pillow to me, but it must have worked for him. He had a dream. Here's verse 12 now. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. We've heard all of that, right? That's the promise God made to Abraham. And, excuse me, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, Abrahamic covenant. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. All right? Reiteration of the promise that God made to Abraham, now to Jacob. What was that dream all about that Jacob had there in Genesis 28? That dream was the renewal and affirmation of a promise to Jacob, the renewal and the affirmation of the promise God had previously made to Abraham. And what is God saying here to Jacob? I know you're a weary traveler, Jacob. I know you're a weary pilgrim. But I want you to know that I'm going to take care of you. Just like I said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You're going to spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. By the way, that was God's plan for Israel. We talk about it all the time, right? They weren't to just be keepers of the truth. They were to be the channel of the truth, but they decided to keep it and hoard it all for themselves. What is God saying to Jacob here? I'm going to develop your nation, Jacob. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to fulfill all of my promises to you and your people. And then we come to that part of the dream where Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder that reached all the way from earth to heaven. What did that part of the dream mean? In that part of the dream, God is saying to Jacob, Jacob, I'm going to open up the heavens for you, and I'm going to make sure that the angels go back and forth to protect you and to care for your people until that Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Listen, Jacob, I want you to know through this ladder with the angels, I want you to know, Jacob, that all the resources of heaven are going to be applied to the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. That's the part of the dream. Now let's take it back into 150, John 151. That's the part of the dream that Jesus borrows here for Nathanael. And what he says is this, with that dream in mind, what you're going to see, he already said you're going to see greater things than these. Now he's saying this, what you're going to see in these next 3 years, Nathanael, in a metaphoric sense, are the heavens opened up. Just like it was at the baptism of Jesus. You're going to see right into heaven, Nathanael, and you're going to watch. And as you watch, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man, by the way, is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospels. And what he's saying to Nathanael now is this, as you follow me, Nathanael, you're going to see the power of heaven unleashed in and through my life and ministry here in this earth. And it's interesting to notice now that in John 1:51, who is the ladder? Jesus Christ himself is the ladder from Jacob's dream upon which the angels will ascend and descend. Jesus himself, you can think of it this way, Jesus himself is the link, people, between heaven and earth, the very ladder upon which the angels come and go. You're going to witness all of that over the next 3 years is what Jesus is saying here to Nathanael. Now, Nathanael was looking forward, right? into the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. But as we begin to wrap this up now for today, how about if we think about this statement in verse 51 from our perspective now, as we look back on Jesus' life and ministry. What do we know about the way in which Jesus lived his life? How did he live his life? He lived his life, his entire earthly life, according to the will of the Father, by the Holy Spirit, mediated by angels. We're talking about these angels that are coming and going on this ladder, which is Jesus himself. And would you just think with me as a closing thought now about how the angels ascended and descended upon Jesus' earthly life and ministry? It was an angel that announced to Zacharias that the forerunner John the Baptist would be born, wasn't it? It was an angel who spoke to Mary about the baby in her womb. Gabriel was his name. It was an angel who spoke to Joseph. It was a chorus of angels that announced the birth of Christ to some shepherds. It was angels who came and ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. There were angels in the empty tomb. Remember, one on each side. We talked about that one Easter. There were angels that surrounded Jesus in his ascension. And then how about this? I could go on, but let me give you just one more example. Jesus said one time, remember after I spoke of the upper room, and when he turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper a little while ago, remember when they went out to the Mount of Olives, and remember what happened shortly thereafter? The soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and it says this, Jesus said this to those soldiers in Matthew 26:53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And so Jesus says to Nathanael, "I'm glad, my friend, that you believe because of my omniscience. I'm glad, my friend, that you believe because I saw you there under the fig tree. But I'm here to tell you, Nathanael, that you haven't seen the half of it yet. You're going to see even greater things than these. Over these next 3 years, Nathanael, you're going to see the heavens opened, and you're going to watch the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And you know what? We're not going to see as much of that as Nathanael saw, living there and walking and traveling with Jesus, but we're going to see what John recorded for us, which is a pretty good sampling of those very same things. We're going to see those things ourselves. And there you have, folks, John chapter 1. If you would get yourselves familiar with the first 11 verses of John chapter 2, next time, Paul's gonna speak next week for it's our Thanksgiving gathering and meal. And when we get back together, so you have a little time to work on it, but get yourself familiar with the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. And when we get back to this, we're going to head on over to Cana for a wedding celebration. Pretty exciting things happen over there when we get there. You'll see when we get there. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've taught us so far in this first chapter of John's Gospel about the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you would use it all, Father, now to save the lost and to sanctify the saved, and then continue to teach us, God, in the days ahead. We look forward with great anticipation as we move ahead into chapter 2 and in Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We worship you today, Lord, for who you are and for what you've done for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Amen.